The gold calls to us all. It whispers a promise of fortune and power. Let all your troubles be cast upon the sea. But beware, this treasure comes with a price. Careful what you covet. It may cost you your life.
Good morning. Eat your heart out, Jimmy Fallon, huh? For those of you who have gray hair, don't know, that is a lip-syncing contest that's regularly on Jimmy Fallon's program, and it really is hilarious. My kid showed me a couple of weeks ago the whole program, and it really is something that you can get a good laugh out of if you want to watch it. Welcome. It's good to have you here. Before I begin the message, looking at one of the really interesting parables, stories from Jesus' lips, I want to make a couple of quick announcements. First of all, isn't Gentry Eddings amazing? Was that not wonderful what he did last week? And just, I'll never forget the phrase, it's not over till God is good. I'll never forget that. And it was just a powerful message. I was watching Marilyn and I were out of town online and just deeply moved by it all. If you want to send that to people who are going through broken times, that you know it'd be a powerful message for them to understand how God can still be good in the midst of great tragedy. Also wanted to mention to you, in light of the huge tragedy that happened last week in the state of South Carolina, Forest Hill has sent $25,000 to Samaritan's Purse to help our friends, our brothers, our sisters in South Carolina, the Sanlapper State, to help renew their lives, rebuild their lives. And I wanted you to know that your generosity allows us to do that. Marilyn Maynor is the name at the bottom of your message outlines. If you're going through financial difficulty, if debt has consumed your life, our privilege is to for free give you counseling financially that can help you get out of debt. So please take advantage of that. Again, her name is at the bottom of your outline, how you can get a hold of her, and she would be more than happy, a gracious, wonderful woman who's done this for a couple of decades here at Forest Hill, to meet with you and to help you move out of your financial difficulties. Well, today we're going to begin a series on the perils of being a treasure hunter. And the reason is because Jesus spoke more about the problem of money than he did anything else. He called it the chief rival God to God. Over one half of his parables had to do with the dangers of money. He said that where your heart is, there's where your treasure is. He also said you can't love God and money, implying that loving God means you're wooed by a powerful spiritual force, but loving money makes you wooed by a powerful spiritual force. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself. Money's inanimate. But the love of money is the root of all evil. So if you want to change the world, you've got to change people's hearts. In fact, I've given you this phrase a lot. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. There is no law that Congress will ever pass that can ever change a human heart. Never. Can't happen. The only way a human heart can be changed is by understanding the gospel of grace. And one of the major ways grace can be destroyed in our lives is comparing ourselves to other people and the blessings they have, the money they have, the materialism they have. Much more than even lip syncing, this comparing problem can destroy a heart filled with God's grace. So today's message is wrapped around this particular phrase: beware of the snare to compare. Say it with me. Beware of the snare to compare. When you start comparing yourselves to other people, folks, your heart of grace can be squelched. So we're going to look today at a parable where Jesus deals with this problem of comparing our possessions with other people's possessions. It's found in Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 16. If you're able, out of reverence for the reading of the scripture, would you please stand? And I'll give you the context of this parable after I read it to you. The word of the Lord. Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day," a denarius equals about $100. It was the regular payment for a day's worth of work then. So after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Please note that, his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So the first were sent out about 6 a.m. Now about 9 a.m., he sends others out and says to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I'll give to you." So they went, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, about 12 noon and 3 p.m., he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, so about 5 p.m. in the afternoon, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour, 5 p.m. came, each of them received how much? A denarius, $100. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius, $100. And on receiving it, they grumbled. They grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only for an hour, and you have made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge," or other translations have envy, "do you envy my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. There are three possible translations of this parable, and all of them work. The first one that's been offered through the ages is that the parable represents an historical overview of Israel. God called Abraham to form the nation of Israel. He's the 6 a.m. laborer, and all those who came after him in forming the nation are those who came at 9 a.m., 12 noon, 3 p.m., and then at 5 p.m., God sees the faithlessness of Israel, how they broke his covenant, so he makes a new covenant with a group of people called Christians, and they're the 5 p.m. laborers. The Jewish people of Jesus' day, the Pharisees more specifically, hated the idea of these newcomers late to the party receiving the grace that they had been promised from God. So some people interpret the parable that way, as an historical handoff, if you will, from the Jews to the Gentiles, the 5 p.m. laborers receiving the grace of God. The second translation is more individual and personal. It's a valid interpretation. It's basically saying the denarius with each person represents eternal salvation. It represents salvation by grace through faith. Everybody receiving the same gift of eternal life by grace through faith. So God, who owns the vineyard, calls little children, 6 a.m. worshipers of him, to his vineyard. And sometimes he calls 9 a.m. followers. They're the teenagers, probably, who come and choose to follow Jesus. And then the 12 nooners might be the middle-aged people who come to faith in Jesus. And the 3 p.m. workers might be a little later on in life workers who come to Jesus. And then the 5 p.m. are those who receive Jesus on their deathbed. much like Ted Bundy, who came to faith in Jesus after an horrific, rebellious life against God, received Jesus right at the end of his life. People sometimes object and say, he gets to go to heaven when all these others have worked so faithfully for him all these years? And the answer is what, folks? Yes, because grace is grace. And the denarius is given the same to everyone. So some have interpreted this to be a personal illustration of how grace, salvation, is given to all people simply because God gives it and not based on any meritorious work of anyone. That's valid. But the third one is the one I really like. Why? Because I believe to interpret a text, you need to look at its context. To take a text out of context is pretext. So look at the context of Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. It begins, I think, in Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, a man came to Jesus saying, now, for those of you who know your Bible, this man is often called the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? See, it's salvation based on works. What work must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And Jesus is trying to point out here, folks, the fact that every single one of us in our hearts have hearts that are bent towards selfishness. There's only one who's perfectly good. Only one who has no desire to be selfish, and that's God. We have inherited this disease called sin that's a part of our lives. There's only one who is good. And even our most benevolent work, even if we give millions of dollars to a particular foundation, we want our names to be written on that building. There's something within all of us that wants glory. And Jesus is saying here, only God is good. But then he begins to answer the rich young ruler's question. If you would enter eternal life, keep the commandments. In other words, the way to have eternal life is to obey every single one of the Ten Commandments every single second of every single day for your entire life. He said to him, which ones? Which ones of the commandments? Jesus said to him, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus lists commandments 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And then he sums it up with a passage from Leviticus 19, 18. Don't you miss Leviticus? That said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, the last five commandments of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, show how to love our neighbors. So basically, Jesus was saying, if you've done those commandments every single minute of every single day for all of your life, you will have eternal life. But Jesus knew what was really going on in the guy's heart. He knew what he really loved. So Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, or if you really want to be whole and righteous before God, have entrance into eternal life, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. You notice that Jesus, when he listed those last of the Ten Commandments, he didn't list the tenth one. The tenth one is, for those of you who know, thou shalt not covet. He knew that this guy loved money, and that was his big problem. So Jesus confronted him and said, oh, and one more commandment. Go sell everything you own, lay up treasures in heaven, and come and follow me after you've given it to the poor. And then the text tells us the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He went away sad because he didn't want to give up what he loved the most. His heart loved money most. And then Jesus says to his disciples, a saying that many of you have heard, truly, truly, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go into the kingdom of heaven. Some people have interpreted that to be, oh, there was a gate in Jerusalem called the camel's eye, and it's like a camel having to go onto its knees to get into that gate in Jerusalem. Dear friends, nothing could be farther from the truth. That's not the right interpretation. Jesus is using an hyperbole for purpose. He's talking about a camel, one of the largest animals outside of a house, going into a house and then going through an eye of the needle, the smallest thing that's in a house, that being how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he didn't say it was impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. He just said it's difficult. It's difficult. Why? Because rich people often love money more than they love God. They're captured by that spirit that woos their hearts to worship money. Well, Peter then responds and says, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus responds, well, with man, it's impossible. You can't work your way into heaven. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible through grace. God can do it through grace. Well, Peter, who was always impetuous, usually putting his foot in his mouth before he spoke, immediately responds, well, what about us? All of us have left our farms, our families, our friends to follow you. What's going to be in it for us? See, Peter operated the way the world operates, with a quid pro quo mentality, a tit for tat mentality. If I do this, I get paid for it. If I do that, I get paid for it. Peter, we did all of this, Lord. What's going to be our reward? And Jesus lists for him the rewards they'll get in heaven. And I addressed that in my understanding of God as a rewarder in this past series. We will get eternal rewards in heaven for our faithfulness here. But then Jesus looks at Peter and says, the kingdom of heaven isn't a quid pro quo arrangement, Peter. To enter the kingdom of heaven like this rich young ruler wanted to is by grace, totally by grace, not merit. And then he ends that section of teaching with these words in Matthew 19:30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, some of you who paid attention to my reading of the parable in Matthew 20 have come to the conclusion, oh my, that's how the parable ended. And you're exactly right. In Matthew 20, verse 16, Jesus ends the parable, so the last will be first, and the first last. In fact, he says that phrase over 5 times in the New Testament. It must be important to him. In heaven, there's going to be a great reversal of all the things we think are important here. There's going to be an inversion of God's economy with our economy. And when we get to heaven, those who have lived by grace are going to be first in line. And those who live by quid pro quo, meritorious thinking I should get what I earn, are going to be last. So this parable, sandwiched between the first will be last and the last will be first, must have to do with that message. So I think it has to do with the snare to compare. Think about it. A landowner hires people at 6 a.m. and he pays them, agrees to pay them $100 at the end of the day after their day's labor. They agree to that. He then calls people at 9 a.m. to enter the vineyard. Why? We don't know. Good guess, storm clouds were brewing on the horizon, and he had to get the harvest in before the rains came. Then he goes back at 12 and calls more. And like the ones at 9 a.m., there's no agreement to a payment. They just go and work thinking the owner will be fair. Same thing happens with 3 p.m. workers. Maybe the storm clouds are brewing more and more. And then at 5 p.m., he goes to the marketplace, finds a few idlers. He sends them out into the field too. Maybe the lightning was flashing at this point, and he had to get the crops in immediately. But at 6 p.m., the day ended. So he told his foreman to pay everybody rightly. But what he decided to do was to first pay those who entered at 5 p.m., then those who entered at 3 p.m., then those who entered at 12 noon, then the 9 a.m. workers, and then last, the 6 a.m. workers. The 5 p.m. workers receive how much, folks? One denarius, $100. They leave probably happy, don't you think? Then the 3 p.m. workers get how much? A denarius, $100. They're happy. 12 p.m., 9 a.m., get one denarius. $100, they're out of here. Now, can't you imagine the 6 a.m. workers as they're watching this unfold? Do you know what's going on in their mind? It must be ka-ching, ka-ching, ka-ching. Man, If they're getting 100 and we agreed to 100, how much more are we going to receive? We've earned it. They're comparing themselves to all the other workers. And how much do they get? One denarius, $100. What's their response? They are ticked off. They are angry as can be. The evidence of their anger is they start mumbling, grumbling. I love the biblical word murmuring. Jesus said in Mark 7 that your words show what's in your heart. So they're angry in comparing what they got that other people got, and their response is very childlike, like our children do when they don't get what they want. They cry out, "Oh, that's not fair. That's not fair." Let me first of all tell you, dear friends, fairness ended in the Garden of Eden. When this world became broken and fallen, fairness ended. But also, God looks at fairness through the lenses of grace, not merit. And that's what the landowner meant when he said in verse 15, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you envy my generosity? Do you envy the fact that I might give to somebody else more than you? Do you envy maybe that person who hurt you, that you want him to get it from God, not get a blessing from God, and yet God gives them a blessing, even maybe more than you have?" In this great reversal that will happen in heaven, through the lenses of grace, all of us need to remember that God calls us to his vineyard. It's his world in which we live. He made it. He allows us to live in it. And it's his money that he loans to us, and he gives it to us as he wills. God is in no one's debt. If anything, we're in great debt to God for all that he has given to us. It's his right to give his gifts to us as he wills. There's nothing meritorious within David Chadwick that deserves anything from God. In my rebellious, fist-pumping anger against God and the things I've done to hurt his heart, I deserve hell itself. But God, rich in his grace and mercy, decided to give me a denarius. By his grace, all we do for God is only because he's given us the grace to do it. Deuteronomy 8 reminds us, anything we've earned, any possessions we have, are only because God gave us the energy to earn those possessions. It's all because of his grace. Therefore, every day of our lives should be lived by having a signature of SDG next to our signature. What is SDG? Johann Sebastian Bach put SDG at the bottom of every one of his masterpieces in music. Many people didn't know what it meant for years until they finally figured it out. Bach was a committed follower of Jesus, and he knew everything he had was a grace gift from him, especially his musical ability. So at the end of every one of his scores, he put SDG, three Latin letters meaning soli Deo gloria. To God alone belongs the glory. Everything's a gift. Everything's a grace gift from him to us. Now, if that's true, and I'm convinced it is, and that's what's going to happen in heaven, we're going to live by grace, not by works. There's a huge grace killer in our lives. It's called comparing. Beware of the snare to compare. Would you repeat that with me? Beware of the snare to compare. Because when you start comparing your life with other people's lives, when you start looking at what other people have that you don't have, only two things can happen, and both of them are bad. First of all, you can become prideful. When you look at how much more you have than somebody else, you can feel like you're God, and aren't you special? And that's a disease that will kill your soul. The second thing that can happen is envy. envy. You start wanting what they have, and your life is eaten up with that green-eyed monster called envy. Have you heard the phrase green with envy? Do you know from where it comes? Back in Roman days, a couple of millennia ago, the Romans realized that when people felt envy, bile was released into their body's system. What color is bile? It's green. And it causes your skin hue to take on a yellowish, greenish color. So they concluded that envy caused your body to change and eventually could kill you. That's what the writer of Proverbs meant in Proverbs 14, verse 30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh. Read the last part with me. But envy makes the bones rot. Makes the bones rot. Envy can kill your physical body. Do you see how insidious envy is? What's the major evidence that envy might be consuming our hearts, that comparing might be overcoming our souls? What's the major evidence of it? Your words. Grumbling, complaining, murmuring. You become angry at God. I don't like the way you're running my life, God, is often said. How dare you give blank all of those blessings when I've been so faithful to you? I started laboring for you at 6 a.m. in the morning, and this person over here gets all of these blessings, and they've hardly loved you at all. Our words show what's in our hearts, and like a child, we're crying out to God angrily, that's not fair. That's not fair. Envy is pervasive, it's hidden, and it's subtle. Beware of the snare to compare. Please say it with me again. Beware of the snare to compare, especially with money, especially with looking at how much other people have been paid that you've been paid by God. That kind of comparison with money is especially insidious, because what you're doing is you're comparing your insides with somebody else's outsides. When you compare monetarily, you're comparing your insides with somebody else's outsides. It's the grass is greener on the other side, and then when you get to the other side, you find that grass is green over a septic tank. You have no idea what those people are going through. You have no idea what's really happening in their lives. But you conclude because their outsides look blessed, their insides must be good. You're comparing your insides with their outsides, and it's especially dangerous. You see, anything anyone receives from God is only because of His grace. Again, all of us deserve hell. That's what we deserve. Only God is good. We've not been perfectly good. We deserve to be separated from Him. But because of His rich grace and mercy, He died on the cross to forgive us of our sins, to give us the gift of eternal life. Please say this with me. I am not defined by the blessings of others. I am defined solely by the grace of God. I refuse to be measured by a false standard. In heaven, the pecking order of society is going to be entirely reversed. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Those who will be first next to Jesus will be those with the most gracious, generous hearts possible, because God will have dealt with their hearts, and there won't be claims of braggadocio about all we've done for God. It's all a gift. It's all a gift. So, if I may, I'd like to give you some practical suggestions for how to develop a gracious heart, to resist the snare to compare. These are things I've tried to practice that have meant a lot to me, and I hope they help you too. First of all, develop a thankful heart for all that you have. All of it. And in fact, do something that Marilyn and I have done. Make a list. For some of you, especially with grayer hair, that might be what's called a sheet of paper and a pen. For those of you who are a bit younger, use an iPad, use an iPhone, use your computer, doesn't matter. Make a list. And on this list, list out all the things for which you have to be thankful. Begin right now. The next beat of your heart. The next gulp of air you ingest. The food that you ate before you came that you can't wait to get to as soon as this big mouth preacher stops preaching and you can get out of here. The clothes on your back. The friends and family members you have. List them. The car that you drive. If you drive a car, you're among the 5% of the richest people in the world. And you're now saying, but I lease my car. If you lease your car, you're among the 5% of the richest people in the world. Marilyn and I have traveled all over the world. We've seen people, millions upon millions of people, walking miles with heavy burdens on their heads to get from one destination to another. To own a motorbike in those cultures is considered wealthy. Thank God for it. For clean water coming out of your tap. Most of the world doesn't have that. Relatively clean air to breathe. Go to China. They don't have that. Make a Thanksgiving list. If your feet can touch the ground in the morning, arising out of bed, thank God for it. Because there are soldiers who have given their basic feet to love this country that can't put their feet on the floor right now. Or there are people who have sickness and are paralyzed, live in a wheelchair all day long. They can't put their feet on the floor. Thank God for that. Even the simplest of His grace gifts to you. Make a list. And by the way, say grace before every meal. That's a practice of mine. Interestingly, that term grace comes from this very idea that three times a day, whoops, most people in the world don't eat three times a day. But for us Americans who have so much, three times a day, stop, pause, and remember that the food that's set before you is a gift through God's grace to you. Make a list. Pray prayers of thanksgiving for those who've received God's grace. Maybe it's that person that got the job you wanted. Maybe it's that person who received the raise that you didn't get. Maybe it's a family member that doesn't love Jesus nearly as passionately as you do, but they've got material blessings like you don't have. Give thanks to God for that. Because it's very hard to envy when you're on your knees praying for somebody else. It's hard to compare yourself to somebody else when you're praying for somebody else. Don't focus on all you've done for God. Focus on all that God's done for you. Anything you've done is only because of God's grace. Practice grace giving. I know I've covered this with y'all, and some of you don't like it, but I still believe it. I believe the tithe is the beginning point for grace giving. That God set that into His law. The tithe, the 10%, is the training wheels for learning gracious giving. But if you can't get there, just give as you can. Give as much as you can. Develop a heart of grace that expresses itself in financial generosity. Nothing breaks the back of the money monster like gracious, generous giving. Beware of the snare to compare. Two final stories. One is the story of an old monk who gave his life to the Lord and decided to go into the wilderness and pray all day long. The evil one, hating the fact that someone was praying all day long, came up with three temptations to get his heart moved away from God's grace. So while the monk was praying, the first thing the evil one did was put into his mind all kinds of coins and riches and rubies and all kinds of different things. It didn't faze the monk. He kept on praying. Secondly, the evil one put into his mind thoughts of dancing girls. You like the way I do that? Scantily clad, you know? He kept on praying. His heart was focused on Jesus. The third temptation, the evil one got close to his ear and whispered into it, "Your best friend, Makarios, has just been selected the bishop of Antioch over you." And a scowl came over his face. Envy. Second story is, contemporarily, a man was very successful in his business, but he had a competitor that he just hated. And the competitor always seemed to have just a little more than him. And his snare to compare made his heart filled with anger. So God wanted to deal with him. He came to him and said, "Here's the deal. You need to know that anything I give to you, I'm going to double and give to your competitor. I'm going to force you to deal with this envy. If I give you $10, I'm going to give him $20. If I give you $100, I'm going to give him $200. I must break this snare to compare. So what do you want?" The man thought for a minute. His heart became angrier as he thought about his friend, this competitor. He finally said, "God, here's my request. Make me blind in one eye." Got it? Which means his competitor's blind in two eyes. That's what envy can do to you. Please, dear friends, avoid the snare to compare. Beware of the snare to compare. Because in God's economy, according to grace, the first will be last, and the last will be first. To God be the glory. Amen.